you give an alive welcome to Zach and Carrie? Welcome so much. Glad you are here. Come on, guys. Give them some love. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. I'm so grateful for them. I hope you'll go and see them and visit with them in the lobby or give them a note online or whatever it is. Just fantastic people. And you remember, like a few years ago, God laid this vision on our hearts to plant 20 churches if you're brand new in the next 10 years or Christ-centered communities. And what's really cool about that is we felt God leading us that way. And then God has kind of faithfully brought forth individuals who said, you know, I feel like I want to be part of that. It's one of the ways you know God is moving and directing is when other people kind of are part of that. And so to think of caliber and quality of this couple that say, hey, we want to be part of that, it's phenomenal. And man, Fort Mill looks so good. I'm thinking about joining myself. So, you know, that's going to be awesome. So you should go and consider. But please, 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 love on this family that's stepping out in faith today. If you get a chance, that'd be great. So, Lord, you're beautiful to us. Thank you so much for the high honor we have of meeting and welcoming Zach and Carrie, and thank you for their wonderful family. Thank you for the way you've been moving and shaping in their lives and kind of uniting our hearts together. We're so grateful to be part of their obedience to you and what God's going to do, what you're going to do in and through them at Fort Mill. Lord, we are desperately dependent on your Spirit. We ask your Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, to comfort us. And so when you do, in such a significant way as this, we want to give you praise and say thank you. Thank you for being involved in our lives and allowing us to follow you in such a way. I pray that that would continue even through this message, that you would hide him in your cross and you would be who we are excited about, who we celebrate in your name. Amen. Oh, so Jesus was talking, telling a story of these two men, and they both built a house. And one of the men built a house on sand, kind of like the foundation was sand, and the other one built a house on rock. And then inevitably, as it happens, the storm comes to both houses. House on the rock stands, but the house on sand, well, this is what happened. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, obviously, when we hear that story, all of us think, well, this is why I built a house on a rock. I don't want to be that other guy. I want to build a house that withstands the storm, so I build a house on a rock. Do you happen to remember Jesus' opening sentence to this parable? Don't feel bad if you don't. I had to Google it. So here is the opening sentence. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Let me ask you another question. Do you remember where this parable is told in Scripture? It's right at the end. It's the closing illustration of the greatest sermon ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what's in the Sermon on the Mount? It's like a, y'all remember all the blessed bees? Blessed be the persecuted, blessed be the meek, all that kind of stuff. Those are called the Beatitudes. Those are in the Sermon on the Mount. How about this? Have you ever heard of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, King James people who art in heaven. You remember those? Yeah, that's also in the Sermon on the Mount. The thing about don't worry, because if Jesus is going to take care of the birds of the air, you don't need to worry either. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge people. Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's like seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things be added. Sermon on the Mount. So to end that significant piece of Scripture, Jesus tells the parable of these two guys, and they build a house on different foundations. Now, just to be clear, the distinction isn't the house itself. Everybody builds a house. The distinction isn't that one encounters a storm and the other has a storm-free life. It's not that. They both get stormed on. The distinction isn't even the men directly as much as it is a key choice that they each make. One chooses to build a house on sand. One chooses to build a house on faith. Do you know what that is called on rock? It's called faith. Blew that, but that was really going to be good. Well, watch the video. It'll be better. One put their faith in sand, while the other put their faith on the rock. So to end the greatest sermon ever offered, to conclude one of the longest narratives of Jesus speaking, to conclude the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, First Kingdom, don't worry, essential pieces of the with God life. This is what Jesus says to wrap it up. Okay, you've heard all this teaching. Now, you have to decide whether or not you're going to put it into practice. The implication is some of you will and some of you won't. Now, I would bet you're still at the same place you were a few minutes ago when I said, do you want to build a house on rock or sand? And we'd all say, yeah, I want to build a house on rock, a faith that stands. And I would agree with you. We have all watched or been featured in life stories where a house wasn't built on rock, right? We've all seen and maybe even experienced firsthand things in our lives that were built on sand. And then when the storm came, it was an utter collapse of a life or a family or a relationship. And so it would merit our attention to pause and to make sure we know what we're talking about here. It's important to watch to kind of make sure that we're not going to suffer the consequence of a collapse down the road. And that's why we're jumping into this series. What would it mean to build a house of faith on the rock? Scripture has this awesome definition for faith. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is sure and faith is certain. It's important that we, as we read this definition, we remember the verses that end chapter 10. So when your scripture, when you're reading it, like those chapters and verses, those were put in later. Those weren't part of the original, right? Those were added by people to help us understand. So the verse that happened at the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, verse 1 are linked. In scriptural understanding, we would say context is king. Look at the verses that surround the verse. Look at the chapters that surround the chapter. Look at the book the chapters are a part of and why the book was written. Context is king. The book of Hebrews is actually written to a historic situation, a real situation, to a particular group of people who were undergoing peculiar circumstances. And the writer has, at the end of chapter 10, issued this strong encouragement for the believers to persevere. What the writer is saying in his letter is, don't bail, don't quit, keep believing, build a house of faith. Why? Well, because for some of the readers, the circumstances of their life were so formidable, so trying, that they were tempted to return to unbelief, to lose their newfound faith in Jesus. And it's actually the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Don't go back to unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, the writer mentions those who were not able to enter the promised land with Moses. And the reason the writer gives was because they were unbelieving. So they couldn't go into the promised land. And throughout the book, the call is to persevere in faith. And then in chapter 10, the writer lays out the two deals on the table before we get Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Are you with me? I'm throwing a lot of references at you. Are you lost? Three of us are together. I mean, So here we go. This is the end of Hebrews chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Deal number one. Deal number two, those who believed and who are saved. House built on sand, house built on rock. Right out of this exhortation and encouragement, we are given a definition of faith. And as further encouragement, the writer then takes us through a Hall of Fame chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 of people for faith. And then the writer of Hebrews heightens our new understanding of faith in verse 6. Without faith, It is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, let's be really clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, this is important. This is written to believers like me, like you. And what the writer is saying, if you lack faith, it is impossible not pleasing to God. So doesn't this kind of elevate the importance of the need to understand what faith is and to make sure that what I have is real? So let me summarize where I think we are. Faith is the indispensable channel of salvation. It is faith that one builds a life on, and it is by faith we walk into the experience of what it means to truly be a Christian. It's not grace. It's not forgiveness. Grace isn't the indispensable channel. It's faith that is the indispensable channel. Faith is not a cute word. Faith isn't something we mention in a song. Faith isn't some vague idea people claim to have but cannot define. Scripture says faith is sure and certain. Faith has teeth, and faith has clear definition. And so it naturally leads to a question that I think everybody has to answer: am I a person of faith or am I not? Do I have a sureness and a certainty or do I not? Now, when I wrote the question, my answer was somewhat murky, and I wrote the question. And my response to that was, well, what do you mean by faith? Because I don't trust anybody, right? What do you mean? What do you mean by faith? If I'm gonna answer that question, I gotta be clear on what you mean by faith. And I think that's a fair question or a fair resistance. So let's figure this out. How about we start with this? Let's talk about what faith is not. Ready? Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Will you say it with me? Faith. Okay, guys, that was, you don't have any feeling by how you said that right there. So let's try like a little enthusiasm. You know, we have guests. Yeah, we're robots. Let's try like we have feeling. Faith is not, thank you. Yes, love you all. Thank you so much. So what that means is faith cannot be something so subjective that it excludes the objective truth God has already revealed. I know that is a mouthful, but I promise that will unlock a house built on rock versus a house built on sand. Faith is not something so subjective, so undefined, so feeling, so emotional that it excludes the objective truth God has already revealed to us. We cannot say we have faith in God and then believe counter to what God teaches, people. We can't say you have faith in God and then believe something counter to what he teaches. We see this in celebrity culture all the time. Let's not pick on them. Let's bring it closer. We see it in our families. We see it in our communities. We see it in our churches. A number of years ago, I finished preaching. A couple came up and says, "Hey, Pastor, we feel like God told we're going to move in together until we get married." I said, "God didn't tell you that." I didn't even have to pray about it. I didn't get a special word from the Lord. I didn't get a shock and a light shine on me and a halo and then a little buzz of some kind. No, I knew it wasn't true. Why? God, objective truth, had already said it wasn't right. I didn't have to question it. You don't have to question it. You don't have to polish it to make it fit in culture. What they were hearing was contrary to what God had already said, and God will not counter himself. We may not like it, but God will not counter himself. You talk to believers all the time, and they'll come, and you gotta mind it down. Oh, you're a believer. Oh, yes, I'm a person of faith. Oh, that's fantastic. Me too. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's fantastic. Me too. So let me ask you, what do you believe? Like, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Well, no. I'm not saying Jesus is God or anything. Okay. How about the cross? Do you believe Jesus died on the cross, take the sins of the world on his shoulders so that everybody could be saved if they believe? No. No, no, no. I don't believe in anything that has to do with God being wrathful or judgment of God. I don't need anyone to die for me. I just have a strong sense. I'm a Christian. Well, what do you believe? Do you believe Jesus was resurrected? No, I actually don't believe that either. I don't believe in a literal resurrection. I think Jesus' followers thought it up. So let me be really clear, because I don't want to offend you yet. You've determined you are a Christian because you have a feeling. You're into love and grace of Jesus, so you're a Christian. And now we are dealing with current culture and the strategy of the evil one in current culture. A Christian is whatever we want a Christian to be based on how we feel. In other words, you can identify as a Christian, and still not be one. If we're going to pick on other people in the culture, Christian, let's pick on ourselves. Respectfully, I can identify as a Christian and still not be one, and so can you. So can you. Why, Tom? How can you come out because it's not faith? How can you say that? That sounds so judgmental. I know. But it actually wasn't me that said it. This is from 1 John. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, when you interpret that from the Aramaic into the English, it means, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So if someone says they're a believer, they don't believe in the Trinity, go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. There's your answer. So no one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son also has the Father. What I'm trying to say, friends, is the New Testament faith is not some strong inner feeling that may be mistaken for indigestion or euphoria. Faith, your faith, the one you got from mom and daddy and your grandma, your faith cannot be divorced from the objective truth which has been made clear to us in Scripture, and we must always die on that hill. Whatever that is, it's not biblical faith. And if we buy it, what's going to happen is this beautiful group of people over here who identify as Christian are going to believe something is right when Scripture says it's wrong. And then we're going to have this beautiful group of people over here who also identify as Christian. And they're going to believe what they say is right is actually wrong. And now we're in a mess of hurt because the body of Christ is divided. And it's because we stopped being a people of faith. And we started being a people of opinion and argument. I'm not even saying that this isn't good. What I am saying is we may be building on life on something that will not last in the storm of life. Faith built on a feeling and not objective truth will not last. And so I've been doing this long enough to know at some point I will be at your house or you will be at mine in the midst of a storm. You guys know it. I know it too. And when the storm comes, we must be able to look at each other and be certain of what we are building a life on. And when my storm comes to me and my family, the last thing I want to do is look you in the eyes and say, I had a feeling, but I didn't have faith. Faith is not a brainless endeavor where you are asked to check your intelligence at the door. Contrary to Norman Vincent Peale, faith is not the power of positive thinking. Faith does not enable us to wish something into existence. Faith isn't a magic potion where we cross our hands, close our eyes, wrinkle our noses, rub ourselves with essential oil and burn incense and say, make it happen, poof. That's not faith, that's weird. Not faith. And you've experienced it too. Anybody ever prayed for something and as you're praying, you think, this ain't gonna work. Don't say it's just me up here alone. You all know what I'm talking about. We were in India a number of years ago, 20 years ago, I don't know how long it was, and had this ministry thing preached and all that, and people came forward, and people were getting healed. I mean, it was the strangest thing I've ever seen. I mean, I know it's in the Bible, but I'm just saying, I hadn't been part of it, and so people would come and ask me to pray for them, and I'd pray like with one eye open because I couldn't believe it was actually working. I'm like, wow, did that actually happen? How contrary is that to faith is sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see? Here's where I'm landing on this. Biblical faith is reliable since it is based on the trustworthiness and the reliability of God. In other words, if you want biblical faith, start with God. So I've told you what it's not. Now let me turn to you maybe what it is. Back to our verse. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The writer isn't talking about a longing for something that may or may not happen. The writer isn't like no tentativeness, like actually this hasn't worked 90% of the time, but it might work now. I don't know. He's talking about a belief, a rock solid belief in what God says that you can build a life on. No squishiness, no squirminess. You can build a life on it. This faith, he says, creates a guarantee of what we hope for and a certainty of what we do not see. This faith withstands a storm. This faith you can build a marriage, raise kids, have friendships, and be part of a church on. That's what this faith is. Not a feeling, but a rock solid truth that you don't need to apologize for. You believers, y'all some weird people. Look at you. I mean, let's just think a minute. We go to a room to pray. We know nobody's in the room. And yet we talk as if there is someone in the room. You get in your car and you start praying because you didn't have time to pray when you left the house. You're alone in the car. And you're praying for people you love dearly, or people that bother you, or people driving the speed limit. You're praying for all of that. Nobody's in the car with you. So let me ask you, weird Christians, you ever think about that when you get down on your knees to pray about how weird you are? Do you ever think about that when you're in a room like this and you're worshiping and to some you don't see? Why do you think that way? Why are you praying to someone you can't see or worshiping someone you can't see? What are you doing? You say, God, I know you hear my prayers. How do you know that? How are you so certain of that? Maybe because of objective truth written in Scripture that says, the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. And you've built a life on it. And you're teaching it to your kids. You say, God, I know you know my circumstances. How do you know that? Did you catch him in the back of one of your photos? Did he photobomb you like in your circumstances? Or did he like one of your posts? How do you know God knows your circumstances? Well, maybe it's because objective truth says our steps are made firm by the Lord when he delights in our way. God, I know that every day of my life was written down before I even took a breath. How do you know that? Did you read that somewhere? You did. Right from the Word of God.
Your eyes beheld my unformed substance, and your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. That's why you believe that. Not because of a feeling, but because of an objective truth. That's why you believe it. God, I know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. How do you know? Did you get a postcard from someone up there? How do you know that's when you're where you're going to go? Why are you building a life on that? Because you have a feeling? No. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's why you're weird. That's why you believe that. Listen, you talk about going to heaven. How do you know what heaven's going to be? How do you know you even want to go there? How do you even know you want to go to heaven? What if it's like Colombia? Nobody wants to go there. You're going to think you ended up at the other place. How do you know you even want to go to heaven? How do you know you want to tell your children, oh, you want to go to heaven? If you happen, you know, how do you know if you're going to go to heaven? How do you even know? Well, because Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Side note, how many days did it take to create the world? Y'all remember? And then he took a nap. So 6 days and seventh, he rested. Well, what we just read was whatever heaven is, he's been working on it for 2,000 years. Which means I'm going to have a full head of hair in heaven. I'm going to be skinny. Matthew McConaughey. This is what's going to happen. 2,000 years. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. Friends, that's why you believe what you believe. Objective truth written in Scripture. Believing faith that you have, that I have, is not a notion or a vague idea or hope or roll of the dice. It's not cross your fingers, close your eyes, and blow the candles out. Believing faith is not from some kind of subjective dimension within the spirit of a man or a woman, making us unintelligent, fragile, or needy. No, believing faith is that which is produced in us as a result of consideration of what is before us. We read the objective truth in Scripture. And what we said was, I'm going to examine it and look at this. Kids, examine it and look at it. And after doing so, I am concluding it takes more faith to believe in nothing than it takes to believe in a creator God. And it is a result of God's grace and mercy to us in opening our eyes to the truth of who he is. And such faith creates certainty. Don't let anybody push you off your faith. Be sure and be certain of what you believe and why you believe it. You don't have to defend it. Just be sure and certain of what you believe based on objective truth. See, true faith has a lifeline. Faith is dependent on what can be known about God. That's why you're a person of faith. That's why you're investing a life on this. That's why I'm investing a life in it. Let me illustrate it to you in a real Bible geeky way. Who's excited? Y'all ever heard the term exegesis? Me neither, and I got a master's in all of it. So exegesis is the process of careful analytical study of biblical passages undertaken in order to produce useful interpretations of those passages. Now, I know the light has just gone on and everybody now understands, but for those that you don't, let me give you Tom's definition. It is the process, exegesis, of intelligently, systematically studying a passage in order to understand it and interpret it. It's what we do all the time in Bible studies or in sermon preps or your time alone with Jesus. So everybody got it? Come on. Kind of there? John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. And there's our word. Literal it's exegeomai. Literally translated, the verse means Jesus is the exegesis of God. And somebody says, well, how can I know God? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is how you know who God is. That's why it's so important for those of us who believe to study and know the claims that Jesus made and his 40 miracles, to know what they are, because it is in knowing him that we now know God and can build lives on a rock of faith. And it is this knowledge of God that gives the basis for certainty and sureness. When you are going through a storm and trial, as some of you no doubt are this morning, you can have sureness and certainty, not because you can see the end of the storm, but because you know who you've built a life on. Not something squishy and not feeling, objective truth, and you've built a life on it. And if you will read the Bible and consider the claims of Christ, you will discover something in Jesus, let me tell you, who compels belief, even against your will. Everything in you will read this and say, I don't want to believe it. I don't want my life taken over. I don't want somebody in charge of me. I understand that and even have those same feelings. But when you come and lay your life open before Christ, when you see him on the cross and you understand that there he bore your sin and all the consequences, the emptiness, the lostness and brokenness of that sin, he will compel belief in you. And you will find yourself believing in something bigger than yourself. So let me just ask you three kind of questions as you grow in that faith, real faith. Knowledge. Who is Jesus? Do you have it figured out? Is it nailed down for you? Who is Jesus? Not a feeling, not a nice guy that I'd like to talk to at a party, not that. Who is Jesus according to the objective truth? Second, action. In light of what you've discovered about Jesus, what should you do? And for some of you, that means we're tearing down the whole house and we're building on something else. For others, if you've done this courageously, you may find that you've been building the majority of your house on the rock, but you have a couple of additions that have been building on sand. Time to tear those down and rebuild. And then trust. And what you know, and now you've acted on it, now you believe. If you know and are willing to act on what you know, you can choose to trust because you know why you believe. Objective truth. Faith that started with God. That's real faith. I don't know why, writing in the end of this, I went back to a hymn I learned as a kid. And the hymn writer wrote, Lord Jesus, I love you. I know that you're mine. For you, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Yeah, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, there's so many storms in culture. I hear it all the time. We see storm clouds gathering socially, politically, economically, and we become afraid. We see storm clouds gathering closer to home, relationships under tension, teens trying to understand parents, parents trying to understand teens, or maybe new friendships that challenge what we believe. Or maybe a personal crisis of belief. It's all around us, Lord. And yet, what you desire is a sureness and certainty. And that's what we desire, Lord. We want something that will withstand storms. So I pray you would take an inventory in our hearts and lives right now. And with the utter honesty and transparency only brought by your Holy Spirit, we would be able to determine what kind of house we're building and where we're building it. Hey, listen, I don't know if you've ever decided where you want to build your house, but maybe that's time for you to do that. Not necessarily an emotional plea, but more even an objective one. Where do you want to build your house? And if you want to build your house on Jesus, what Jesus says, who he was, what he promises, you can do that right now. Just let him know. Ask him to forgive you for building a house on sand and to instruct you and love you into building a house on the rock. And if that's you, you should maybe hit one of the prayer rooms on any of our campuses and just talk to people there. They'll pray with you. They're people just like you who've made the decision. We'd love for you to talk to them, to not do this alone. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a solid rock amidst a stormy culture. We live by you. We believe in you. And we build our lives on you in your name. Amen.
God bless you.